Hunterton for the last message to Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33. About 5 or 6 years ago, I was in Zambia and speaking at a conference which had been held for a few days, and I was the only speaker, giving the last message. And so I announced the passage, and I was going to speak on this particular text. And it was an English-speaking assembly, which was unusual, because normally you have to speak on interpretation. And so I announced the text. And what I didn't realize was that I'd given the wrong verse, the wrong chapter, in fact. So I announced the chapter verse as Isaiah 53, verse 17. Now, if you look at Isaiah 53, you find there's no verse 17 in it anyway. And I didn't sort of quite cotton on to the looks of puzzlement on the faces of the congregation. The Africans were there, and they were looking at me as if, you know, what I said. And my wife was making frantic signals, you know, and I stood there. Well, what are these silly people on about, you know? So I went on and put the whole message on Isaiah 53, verse 17, which wasn't there. So at the end of it all, to make it worse, one of the delegates, he said, I couldn't find your text. So I thought, silly man, how can I be able to find the text, you know? So I said, it's there. Go to the wrong chapter. He said, well, it was 33, not 50. You get so used to thinking of 53 because you picked it up on that, you know, you miss it out. Isaiah 33 and verse 17. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. And I want to pick that out at the moment. I want to say something about it first of all, and then apply it to ourselves. I want first of all to look at the immediate setting of this. Because this is an immediate setting for the day in which Isaiah wrote, and of course it has something to do particularly with Hezekiah. It has a partial fulfillment when the Lord came first of all. It will have a complete fulfillment when he comes to reign. I want to apply it after that to ourselves. But first of all, the immediate setting of this. Because it has an immediate and local reference. That is, it has a reference to the time when Jerusalem was being surrounded by the armies of Sennacherib, and they were terrified by the might of the Assyrian army. They might well be terrified by the might of the Assyrian army, because the Assyrians were probably the most cruel of warriors. And they did amazingly cruel things to those who they defeated and captured. And so the Syrian army was at its gates, and fear and hunger were in the city itself, and that made the city desolate. And Hezekiah and his advisors were at their wit's end. And he laid aside his royal attire and dressed himself in sackcloth. And it was then that Isaiah came with a message. It was a message of encouragement to the people. And the message was a message of deliverance and re-establishment of the king in the full exercise of his loyalty. He was in sackcloth and ashes, but the message he came was, well, things will change, so he will be delivered. And what will happen is that you will see once again the king in his beauty. That is, in this particular case, it meant his robes, his royal attire. You see him. So there was this sort of immediate message which was given to the people at the time. I want to say, secondly, however, that there was a partial fulfillment of this when the Lord Jesus came. See, when the child was presented in the temple, a man called Simeon expressed the longing of all who awaited his coming, of all those faithful in Israel, they were called the quiet, of all those faithful in Israel who waited the coming of the Messiah, and were what one would call today the remnant, because they were the spiritual in Israel. And what happened was, when the babe was brought into the temple, The Spirit of God had revealed to this man that he wouldn't die before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. And so he did. And he recognized this babe as being the Lord's Christ. And he said, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all the people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." All Simeon's moments and years had pointed to that glorious time, that glorious moment when he took that babe in his arms. And in that wonderful moment, that hour when he took the child, his life reached its full measure of completeness. He had seen the Lord's Christ. You know, to see the King is enough to justify existence. If we miss seeing him, it's better that we never lived at all. But what a king this was. You see, in the days of his flesh, he occupied no throne. He didn't have any seat of authority, as men call seats of authority. But he couldn't be head. He wore a peasant's dress. He had a workman's lot. But these things couldn't disguise his greatness. When he was born, the Gentiles came and asked where he was, who was king, was born. And as he walked amongst men, there was an irresistible royalty about him. And that drew men to him, so that he would walk by the wayside, by the seaside and lakeside, and there would be men who were fishing, and he would say, "Come, follow me." And he would rise up and leave their nets and leave their father's business, and they would follow him. Or he'd come to the man who was sitting at the seat of custom and was doing fairly well because he was profiting some of the profits, and he would say, "Levi, come, you follow me." And the man would get up and follow him. And such was his royalty that at his call, men left their occupation, left what they were doing, and they followed him. Others sought him out in the quiet watches of the night, like Nicodemus. And never before, or since, has the world seen such royalty. And the fact which stands out in my mind as I think of that is not the occasion when Nathanael saw him. Well, Nathanael had got it right. He was one of these people who were waiting for the Messiah. And that's why when they met and came to, when they came to him to tell him the news, they said, "We have found him of whom Moses and the Lord speaks. We have found the Messiah. We found the Christ." You remember the story, well, can any people think come out of Nazareth and so on? Because Nazareth was a place of ill repute. But when he met Jesus, the response from his heart was, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." So he had recognized the King. Now, no one would have thought that this King was King when he was taken before Pilate. And yet, as you read John's Gospel, the one person who stands regal and erect in the judgment scene is not the Pilate, not the procurator, because he prostitutes Roman justice. The one who stands erect in the scene is the man who's the prisoner. It's he who was regal in the scene. Although, of course, the question was asked, "Are you a king?" And there's contempt in the questioner's voice, because there he stood in front of him in his homespun clothes, the mestizo of men from when he was in Caiaphas's house, on his face, and he looked anything but kingly. "Are you a king then?" And the answer was, "Thou sayest," which is an acknowledgement that he was king. Not of a kingdom which Pilate thought of at that particular time. But apart from that, in the scene itself, the one who stands regal and royal is the one who's a prisoner. And they brought him out before them. And the cry went out, "Behold your king." And they saw no beauty in him but they should desire him. And they said, "Away with him,
crucify him. And so they crucified the king. Out Pilate said.
So here's a king who comes to the throne by a very strange way. He comes to the throne by way of a cross. And that cross reveals his sovereignty. Because he says, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And so he gained his kingdom by way of suffering at the cross of Calvary. No kingdom was ever so strangely won. He gave himself obedience to death. God has highly exalted him. Now, there will be a ultimate fulfillment that is coming in glory. Now, let's look at the passage again and pick up another verse. And we're looking now at verse 20. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. I notice the next verse. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever, ever be removed. Neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and so on. Now, you see, the fact is that that has never been fulfilled yet. It certainly wasn't fulfilled when they came back from Babylon. Jerusalem was not a quiet place. They had problems when they came back in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Problems from the Samaritans and all the other characters who tried to do their utmost to spoil the work of the building of Jerusalem. And since that time, in the centuries, they certainly haven't had that. And Jerusalem, in the centuries which have followed from the death of the Lord Jesus, could not have been called that. Indeed, when the Lord was on earth, it wasn't a quiet habitation. It wasn't what it says here in verse 20. The reason for that is that it was under occupation of the Roman troops, and there were constant uprisings and seditions. And since then, of course, it cannot be said that this will be true of Jerusalem. And in the days that we live, it is very obvious that this is certainly not true. Jerusalem, a quiet habitation. The first time I went to Jerusalem was in 1956. I've been back there since, a few times, preaching in the assemblies there, but in 1956 I was a soldier. And I went from Cyprus, traveling as a civilian, strange enough, into Jerusalem. And the first night I was there, we were looking for somewhere to have a cup of coffee. I mean, that was a startling thing to start off. You know, a Welshman looking for a cup of coffee instead of a cup of tea, but we couldn't get a cup of tea. So we were looking for this cup of coffee. We got in this particular place, and it was divided, of course. Half of the city was in Jordan. We were in the Jordani sector. The other half was in Israel. And we had only been in this coffee place for about 5 minutes, and there was a lot of noise in the street. And there was a curfew stamped down. We were stuck away from our hotel in this coffee house. And because they thought that they discovered some bombs, which they thought the Israelis had placed there, and they thought there was going to be an attack from the Israelis. And in that particular time, living in that city, you were on my bench, you know, because it was not, certainly not, a quiet habitation. And it's even less today. As you know, the situation there is volatile and difficult, to say the least. Now, it waits, of course, the return of the Lord for it to become this. Beautiful terms, aren't they? It says, thine eyes shall see Jerusalem a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down, not one of its stakes thereof ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. A wonderful picture of quietness and security. But it isn't yet. It awaits the coming of Christ. Coming of Christ to reign over his people. Now, you know, as we looked at this prophecy, there have been references as we've gone through it to the king and to his return. And we picked up some of these. For instance, in chapter 9, we were told that the government shall be upon his shoulder, that he's going to take the throne of David. And the jealousy of the Lord of hosts burns to achieve it. We're told in chapter 11 that his reign is going to be a beneficent one, in which the curse is removed from creation, Charles will pray at the ark's nest, and his rule will be in faithfulness and in righteousness and so on. In chapter 32, we are told some of the benefits of his reign and what he will be like as a king, and he will reign in righteousness. And so we can see in this prophecy something of what will happen when this king comes. But of course, it's not just Isaiah who talks about that. There are other references to his coming back as king in other prophecies. For instance, the prophecy of Zechariah. Now, we've been looking at the prophecy of Zechariah on and off, and it's been quoted. Well, now, Zechariah's prophecy, when you come to chapter 9, from chapter 9 onwards, there are two main sections. From chapter 9 to chapter 11, there is a burden, which is called the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrash and Damascus. That's one burden, those three chapters. And when you come into the chapter 12 to 14, which is the next three chapters, there's another burden. It's called the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. So you've got two distinct passages of Zechariah, and both of them deal with the king. In the first passage from chapter 9 to verse 11, what you've got is an anointed king rejected. And you read of a king who comes to Jerusalem. And he comes lowly, riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. And the message goes out, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." And they took him, and they crucified him. Indeed, the passage ends those chapters, and the king says, "What's my worth? How much am I sold for? 30 pieces of silver, a goodly price, that I was prized at." And by one of his nations, he was sold for the price of a slave. The anointed king rejected. But when you come to chapter 12 to 14, you have a rejected king enthroned. He returns and stands on the Mount of Olives, and we've been reminding ourselves. Planting his own for sin and for uncleanness in Jerusalem. There's national mourning and repentance. A nation is born in a day. And what? This king will rule from Jerusalem. And he will come up to worship the king. There. Nations and their representatives. And those who don't will be punished. He will be the king ruling. And of course, when you come to the Psalms, where am I? We've referred to some of these too. And one of the earliest messianic psalms, of course, is Psalm 2. "I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And there you got it. Nothing's going to stop that. God is going to set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. That's it. God has decreed it. Doesn't matter what armies and men do, God's going to do that. The 24th psalm. "Lift up your head for your gates, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? Lord strong and mighty. Lord mighty in battle. You go on to Psalm 45. "Out fair than the sons of men." And what's he looking at? He's looking at the King traveling in his might. Psalm 72. And what's happening? Where all the kings of the earth are bringing their presents to the King who was at Jerusalem. And so it goes on. And all these scriptures are telling us of a king who's going to come and reign, and his reign is going to be beneficent and magnificent and glorious. And that's in the future, of course. That is something which Israel will see in a day yet to dawn. But I want to take that now, and I want just finally, in a
few last moments to apply it to ourselves. And I want to make a personal application. I want to take this out of its context, because its context is for Israel. But I want to just apply it now and take it as if it applied to us. Thine eyes shall see the King in his duty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. There are two things I want to draw attention to here in this statement. First of all, I want to draw your attention to a promise. And the promise is simply this: thine eyes shall behold the King in his beauty. And I want, secondly, to note that there is here also a prospect, for it says, the land of far distances we shall surely see. A promise and a prospect. Well, of course, this promise is certain to be fulfilled as far as the return of Christ for us is concerned. And it's certain to be fulfilled for various reasons. Let me give you two good reasons. It's certain to be fulfilled, first of all, because it must come in answer to the intercessory prayer of the Lord Jesus. John chapter 17. Father, I will. And you and I can't pray like that, can we? We can't say to God, I will, but here's the Son speaking to the Father. Father, I will. That they whom thou hast given me out of this world be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That means that to do that, he has to come, certainly for those who are alive in the name. And then it's going to be fulfilled, of course, because we have the promise given to us in the Word of God in the apostolic writings. And for many of these, the promise of the Lord's return in the 200-odd chapters of the New Testament is mentioned something over 300 times. If the Spirit of God has seen fit to emphasize that fact so much, it must be a truth with which we ought to be acquainted, but it also underlines the certainty of the matter. Once would have been enough. But you know, he makes his own promise to us in John's Gospel. I will come again and receive you unto myself, where I am. There he may be also. But apart from that, of course, you get the promises which are found in the writings of the apostles. And one was quoted today earlier on in 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. And then again, of course, you have the promise of John. We don't know what we shall be. We know that he shall appear. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. James speaks to him as a husband and waiting at the door. He's just ready to come. And epistle of the Hebrews refers to his appearing again the second time without sin and salvation. And of course, Jude says he comes going to come with 10,000 of the saints. And so we go on. And the book ends in the book of the Revelation, and three times in the last chapter we are told, behold, I come quickly. I mean, we're told this again and again and again in our New Testament. One of the things which I find exceedingly precious is that the promise so often brings him before me. I will come again and receive you unto myself. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner. The Lord himself shall come. And that brings it inexpressibly near to me. He's not sending an archangel or anything of that nature. He's coming himself. That's it. There was a great English preacher, he's called Henry Morehouse. He was a Manchester fellow. And the story of Henry Morehouse is quite interesting. He was an English evangelist.
is a man who changed D.L. Moody's preaching from one of preaching judgment to one of preaching the love of God. He met D.L. Moody when he was in one of his crusades over in Britain, and he asked him if he could come and preach at his church. He was a young fellow, quite a lot of cheek to do that, but there it was. And Moody said, oh, yeah, I didn't think too much of it, but the fellow turned up on his doorstep. And he was going away for meetings himself, so he gave Moorhouse the privilege of preaching the Chicago Tabernacle for a week. And when he came back, he said, how's this young Englishman doing? And she said, well, he's not preaching like you are. Not preaching like you do. Oh, she said. No, he's preaching with the love of God. And he went and listened, and it changed his preaching. The interesting thing is that he came back about a couple of years later after the place had burnt down. And he preached the whole week on John 3:16 in the first instance. And when he came back, he got up on the pulpit and he said, his opening remark was something like this: well, the old tent is burned up, the old text is not burned out. We preach in John 3:16, you preach in another series of meetings in John 3:16. But what I wanted to get to was not that, incidentally. What I wanted to get to was this, that he was invited by an Irish nobleman. There are a few of them about. He was invited to an Irish nobleman to his castle, his estate. And when he got across there, he got out on the station train that he got to, and there were a number of other guests. And he stood there with them, and then up came, because you're a coachman and horses, you know, that's what they had in those days, because it goes back quite some time now, driving up, and coachman got off his coach and listed names, read them out, and all the other guests got on, and poor old Henry was put more else was left on the platform. Well, you wonder what this was, what was happening. I mean, strange things do happen in Ireland, and he was wondering whether this was one of them. But anyway, what did happen was that shortly afterwards he heard the sound of another coach, and when he looked up, it was just a chaise and pair, two horses and a small coach. And when he looked at the person who was driving it, it wasn't the coachman. It was the Earl himself. And he got off the coach and up to Henry Moorhouse and embraced him warmly. And this is what he said. Mr. Moorhouse, I think so highly of you, I just couldn't send my coachman for you. I had to come for you myself. He's going to come himself. He's sending no one else. He seems so highly honored. We don't deserve it. But he's coming for us himself. Now, I want to say two things about that particular coming. First of all, the sight will be all transcendent. And the second thing I want to say is that the sight will be all transforming. Just those two things. First of all, the sight will be all transcendent. You know, this lovely story told about the Queen of Sheba back in the Old Testament, isn't it? And when she went to see the king, before ever she saw all his riches, and before ever she saw and heard his wisdom, she just saw his servants going up and his train, and there was almost strength in her. She hadn't really had converse with him, and she hadn't really seen his wealth. And when she did, she said this: well, the half has not been told me. I want to tell you this, that however much you and I have gleaned about the Savior, however much we know about him, however much we think we know what he looks like, when we see him, the half and all being told us. Not a fraction of it. Not a fraction of it. There was an old preacher in Britain called W.W. Faraday. He's written a number of books. You might have come across his books. And he lived till he was about 90-odd. And a friend of his died. And he wrote a letter to the widow, and this is how he wrote, started the letter. "My dear sister," he said, "your husband now has an inestimable privilege which has long been denied me. He gazes on the unveiled splendor of the Son of God. One day, we're all going to do that. And not a fraction which has been told us will really express the wonder of the altogether lovely one and the chiefest among 10,000. And then that fact will be all transforming. Interesting, isn't it? Because, you see, what God's purpose is to conform us, predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And, in fact, God is still at work doing that. He's transforming us from glory to glory into the same image. And says the epistle, the book of the Revelation, that one day we're going to stand there, we're going to see his face, and his name will be on our forehead. We'll have his moral likeness. But John expresses it this way. "We don't know what we shall be, but we do know this, that when we shall see him, when we shall see him, when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And it's as if that same moment of gazing upon him is that transforming moment, and we will be like him. Or unlike him now. Unlike him now. But in that day, we shall be like him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, the next thing in this particular verse is this part, is the prospect. "The land of far distances we shall surely see." Now, I'm just going to take that as a stand and say that, and take it for us now, applying it, talking of our heavenly inheritance. You see, we have an inheritance we haven't seen yet. Inheritance undefiled. That fades not away, kept preserved in heaven for us, who are kept by the power of God. And what the Word of God tells us is that we are a kept people for a kept inheritance. For at the moment, what we are in this world is pilgrims and strangers, and we're moving towards that land of far distances, which we're surely going to see. We are strangers because we're away from home. And we are pilgrims because we're going home. And the land of far distances we'll surely see. And not just that, but in that land, we shall see the King in his beauty.